It seems atrocious to us that someone would suffer for doing right. It seems counterintuitive, ridiculous even, that a person who is doing the right things, who is trying to benefit another, would suffer because of it. We often think it's completely right that someone who does wrong receives recompense, receives punishment. That seems right to us. That seems like the way it should be. But it saddens us when someone who is innocent pays the ultimate price, or any price for that matter. I don't know what the going rate is for being innocent while imprisoned, but many who leave receive some kind of subsidy from the government for being convicted and serving time in prison. Because there is that distaste, that disdain for an innocent person suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, though. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." But made alive in the Spirit, he says. The just for the unjust. That's exactly what we're talking about here. This atrocity that seems so ridiculous, that seems so terrible, that an innocent man, or woman for that matter, an innocent person, would suffer either for the crimes of another or because of the evil of another. And yet it happens. It happens in our country. The people are wrongly convicted, whether it's because of a lack of evidence to the contrary, because it appears that that person really committed whatever crime it was, or whether someone made it seem like they committed whatever crime it was. It seems atrocious to us that someone would suffer for doing right. Consequences are for the wrongdoers. And yet, folks, we find in the New Testament that there are consequences for doing right. Ultimately, the question is asked, will we do the right thing? Will we do the right thing? Brother Guy in Woods, he used to ask people when he would counsel them, and he would say, "Are you ready to do what is right? Are you ready to do that right now? And are you ready to let the Bible decide and determine what is right?" Three questions, very simple, that we so often have a problem with because of the circumstances, because of the consequences of those actions. Though we know the right thing to do, sometimes we don't do it because we worry what will happen. We worry about the consequences, about suffering, because we know that folks sometimes suffer for doing right. That's actually what he says there if you back up into verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Now stop right there, he says. Who's going to harm you for doing the right thing? Very few people are going to harm you for helping them, for doing the right thing. Very few people are going to chastise you for doing the right thing most of the time. But he also recognizes, he doesn't say it's never going to happen. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. See, it still seems ridiculous that folks would persecute the Lord for telling them the truth. It seems ridiculous, atrocious, that someone would not like us because we're telling them what they need to do in order to save their soul so that they don't go to hell. And yet, he says, it's going to happen. Even if it does. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You suffer for your own mistakes, for your own sins, for your own law breaking. That's your business. But he says that we are blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake. So why is it still so difficult sometimes to make the right choice in hard situations? Does our anchor hold? The song we sang two songs ago before the opening prayer. Will our anchor hold? When the storms of life blow upon us and the rain falls down and the thunder claps and the lightning flashes. When life gets difficult, is our faith strong enough to anchor us where it belongs? Or do we pull up that anchor? Is it only enough? Is our anchor only strong enough to hold us in times of prosperity? In times where things are going right? Or will it hold when things go wrong? The first century Christians here in the book of Acts, turn over with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at three chapters technically, but we're going to look at snippets from three chapters. And go ahead and mark here. These first century Christians endured severe persecutions. And to different degrees, varying degrees, depending on who they were dealing with at the time. But we go back to that illustration. What did they hear? What did they do? What did they receive and what did they become? They heard, Acts chapter 4, verse 19, notice what he says there. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He says, we have heard the call to do God's will alone. We have heard the call to do God's will alone. If you go over to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And he goes on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These men, they say, we heard the calling of God. We heard it. And we answered. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, God is not calling the people who think themselves wise, or who think themselves noble, or who think themselves mighty. In fact, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He says, if you were doing this, if we humans were doing this missionary idea, if we were the ones who were supposed to be organizing this, what would we do? We would take the strongest people, we would take the most noble people, we would take the wisest people, and we would try to convert them. But you can't convert people who are self-assured, who trust in their own strength, and who are sure they are good on their own, the noble. Which is why Jesus said himself, Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's not to say that there are some people who aren't sinners out there. That's to say, I didn't come to call the self-assured. I didn't come to call the people who thought they were good enough. I came to call the people who knew they weren't. The well have no need of a physician. If you can't convince someone that they're sick, there's no hope in bringing them a doctor, because they're sure they don't need one. They heard God's word in relation to themselves. And they, like those individuals in Acts chapter 2, were pricked in their hearts. That they heard the words of God, and they heard the call. And they answered. They answered. They also heard, Acts chapter 4 and verse 21, not only did they call to hear God's, or the call to do God's will alone, they heard that. They responded. But they also heard the threats that were being uttered. Acts chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." Now, this council is sitting there with no apparent power because they fear the people. They're not willing to do what they think is right for fear of angering the people, of losing that power. But if they were really doing God's will, they would do what was right. And if threatening was right, then they would have, or if beating them were right or killing them were right, they would have done that. They weren't committed to do even what they considered the right thing to do. They wanted to do that, but they were too afraid to do that. And yet these Christians, these apostles, Peter and John, received the threatening. They were arrested, imprisoned. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Now these people, after they're released from prison, they're caught again, preaching the name of Jesus, imprisoned again, and the Holy Spirit releases them there in verse 17. And then they're caught again because they don't run and hide. They go into the temple and they go into the common places and they preach Christ again. And they get caught again. And what do they say there in verse 28? Not verse 28. Verse 28. 5:28. I'm looking at 38. There we go. 28, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." To bring this man's blood on us. And then Gamaliel sets them aside, right? Very wise man. Takes them aside. And in there in verse 33 it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." Their answer, their response. "Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, 'Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus, rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, and about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now notice verse 40. "And they agreed with him." Now he just said, leave them alone. And if it's of God, it will work. And if it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. That's the way these things work. Now whether that's inspired or not, he's Gamaliel, he's not an apostle, he's not necessarily speaking from the Holy Spirit. Seems like a fairly wise thing to do considering their situation. They don't want to anger everybody. They don't want to make everybody angry that these people are, you know, healing folks and they're doing all these great things. The people are going to be angry with them if they do kill these individuals. And yet verse 40 says, "And they agreed with him." It says, leave them alone. They agreed with him. "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them." Hang on a second. They agreed with Gamaliel to leave them alone, and they still beat them. And they still threatened them. They weren't prepared to kill them. These individuals had been threatened. They'd been beaten multiple times. These individuals knew the consequences of their actions. But they also knew what? That their call was to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Their call was to do God's will alone. Would these threats and would these beatings hinder them? It hadn't yet. So what did they do? There in chapter 4 and verse 31. As soon as they leave, what do? And when they had prayed, the place where they... back up to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And they... Everyone in the community, everyone in the congregation is now worried about this, right? Everyone's terrified of these scribes and Pharisees. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They say, Lord, you are the God of heaven and earth. You are in control. And these people are standing against you. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. No, they don't run and cower. They don't hide. They stand firm in their convictions. And they say, whatever comes, we'll serve the Lord. Period. We will serve the Lord. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Chapter 5 and verse 12. And though the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord on Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. No one was willing to join them outright, but they all appreciated the services they were providing. That doesn't sound like today, does it? Folks were more than happy to take them up on their offers, but none were willing, or few were willing, to actually say, this is the right thing to do and I'm going to do it, period. And that's what God called them to do. Verse 42. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? They heard the threats. They knew the consequences or potential consequences of their actions. And yet, daily in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop preaching Christ. Because they had heard a calling. Because they had heard their calling. They had heard God call them to service. And they were going to do God's will alone. Knowing all these things happened, what does Stephen do? Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. He doesn't run and hide. Knowing that these people were beaten, were threatened, that it came very close to their destruction if the people hadn't been against it at the time, that if the tide of personal opinion or public opinion had shifted at all, these people would have been dead. And yet Stephen stands up. And not only does he preach Jesus Christ, but he works miracles and signs. He does things that draw attention, not for him, but end up drawing attention to him. Because he is unafraid. What did they receive? Initially, for doing God's will, they received arrests. Chapter 4 and verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 18, they received beatings. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. They received initially arrests and beatings. And then here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedom, or freedmen, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't deal with the Bible. When they secretly induce, or then they secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Then they set false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who say in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" This bogus council, this bogus arrest, these bogus accusations, false accusations. People were paid to bring these false accusations, to be false witnesses. What else did he receive? Chapter 7 and verse 2. And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appears to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out of this country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" And he begins there with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And he continues from that point on and tells the story of Jesus, similar to what the Ethiopian eunuch heard as he traveled, beginning there in Isaiah. And he preached from there Jesus. And so, he receives because of his troubles, because he heard the calling and refused to heed the threats. He received an opportunity to preach to folks who needed to hear the message. And he preached such an amazing lesson there up until verse 50, when he finishes his sermon. And we see their response in verse 54. Chapter 7 and verse 54. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart. Now that's a good thing, right? No, not this time. They were cut to their heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They weren't happy about what he said. And they were not going to listen. And they were not going to hear. And they most certainly were not going to do. And so he sees a vision as they gnash their teeth. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then he received. So he received these accusations. Folks before him received arrests and beatings. He received these false accusations and an arrest and a fake trial. He received an opportunity to minister and preach to these individuals. He received their response, which was not kind. He received a vision from heaven, instilling in him the boldness of saying what needed to be said. But then in verse 57, or committing to him the hope that he had. In verse 57, he says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." What did he receive then? He had received this fake trial, these false accusations, an opportunity to speak. And once that opportunity was over, their response was not kind. But he received a vision of hope from heaven. And then he received something he did not deserve. He received suffering and death. For doing the right thing? Yes. Yeah. For preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, for knowing it is the truth, and for portraying it as such. He received a stoning and ultimately his death. And then in verse 60, he fell asleep. And what did he become? We might be prepared to take the reproach of folks whom we preach to. We might be prepared for them to tell us that we're a bunch of freaks or zealots. We're crazy. We might be prepared, I don't know, to lose our jobs over such a stand. That the world would change to where Christians could no longer find employment. Similar to the first century, where you find people having to bow to the in the temples to the god or to the emperor. Or before that, to the false gods of other nations. It might come to a point where you have to deny Christ like those in the first century, or face the taking of your possessions, of your homes, the separation of your family. Where's your anchor, folks? Where's our anchor? If we hear the same things that they heard, if we hear that calling of God to do only His will, we know what's at stake, folks. We know our souls are on the line here because we've heard the Word of God. But we also hear the threats. It's not far off before it becomes a crime to speak from the Bible against homosexuality or adultery, against lying and theft. It's not far off to speak against abortion. When it happens, we'll hear the threats. I hear them coming now. What do we do? Will we do like the apostles did? And will we preach with boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will we commit to them the faith that was once for all delivered? Or will we hide? Will we be terrified? Will we fear? We will be sure to receive the same things that they received, arrests and beatings and false accusations. But we'll also receive, like Stephen did, other opportunities to preach, like Paul did. If he hadn't gone to prison in Rome, he would have never had opportunity to preach to Caesar's household or to Festus or to Felix or to so many others. And yes, we'll receive their response. And sometimes it will be a glorious response that they want to change their life in relation to God's will. That they want to put Christ on in baptism and continue to walk in His ways. But often we'll receive the same response that these apostles and the prophets did. They'll gnash their teeth against us. They'll pursue our destruction and our demise. And hopefully we'll have a similar vision, not in the way that Stephen did necessarily, but that our minds at that point, when they are pursuing our lives, will draw not to fear, but to why our conviction is there, because Christ is sitting at the right hand of God and He is waiting for us to return. Because He stands. Notice, He's not sitting there. He's standing at the right hand of God. Not sitting. Standing. At the commitment Stephen is making to him and to his father. Will we have a similar reception? And one day we'll receive death. Whether it's at the hands of individuals plucked from time, or it's in old age, after a lifetime of service to God, we'll receive our reward like Stephen did. We'll fall asleep, never to awaken again. And we'll receive the reward for the things that we've done as Stephen did. Will Jesus be standing when we approach the judgment? But I want to look finally at what they became. What these individuals became. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And you're going to want to put your marker here or your finger real quick, because we're going to come back here in just a second. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. He says, go back to verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is a mark on us. And while it's not a physical mark, it is in fact a spiritual mark, considering it's the Holy Spirit. But it dwells in us. And when it dwells in us, it bears witness that we are children of God. And when we reject that Spirit, we cease to be children of God. We cease to be marked as children of God. And we cease to be seen by God as children of God. Verse 17, and if children, if that Holy Spirit is in us, if it bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In a way that we are, in a way, brothers and sisters in Christ and to Christ. Heirs of God. If indeed we suffer with Him. He says, these things are so if we suffer with Him. That is to say that we have the Spirit in us, dwelling in us, and witnessing for us that we are children of God, that we become joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. It seems atrocious to us that an innocent person would suffer, that a not guilty individual would be punished. And yet it should not surprise us one bit, because what happened to our Savior? What happened? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. The just for the unjust, folks. Where did our salvation come from? From an innocent individual dying for us. Taking the punishment that he didn't deserve. And we say, this isn't fair. I don't want to suffer for doing the right thing. It's not, I'm innocent. But why are you innocent? Innocent in the spiritual way. Because Christ took the punishment that you deserve. But I didn't do whatever it is they accused me of, or I did, but God told me to do it. Right through His Word. It doesn't matter. We suffer in this life with Christ. And as we suffer in this life with Christ, as we commit our lives to doing His will, and yea, though suffering might come, will our anchor hold? Or will we show our lack of resolve with a shortened chain or a weak anchor? Will it hold to that rock? No matter the winds that blow and no matter the storm that besets it, will our anchor hold strong? They were partakers with Christ in suffering. And when they left, when Peter and John left that assembling, after they'd been threatened, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Can you imagine that? We should be able to imagine that. We should have that same attitude. We need to have that same attitude, where we understand that the sufferings that we endure are but for a time, as Paul would call it. And they're nothing compared to the glories that await. And they're nothing compared to the sufferings that Christ took for us. So we become partakers with Christ in suffering. But we also have an opportunity to test our resolve and our commitment. It is not a difficult thing to sit in a bay and to keep a boat stationary in an enclosed bay. You can put a boat in a room with a swimming pool. Right? You got an indoor pool. You put a boat in the middle of it. Completely tepid waters, not moving, no wind blowing, and that boat will stay there. No need of an anchor. That's where we are pretty much right now. There might be a slight breeze. That's where we are in this world right now. This world is not against us to the degree that it was in the first century. We don't have the storms that they had to suffer through. And yet we have a difficult time suffering for Christ. Dealing with people being annoyed with us. What are people going to say? Are they going to kill you? Are they going to beat you? Are they going to throw you into prison? Not yet. Yeah, we have the hardest time suffering for Christ today. When we have tepid waters. We have nice weather. What's going to happen when that storm comes? That boat's going to get blown around. If it's not anchored. And this is a good test to our anchor, to our hold on Christ, to our commitment. Are we assured in Christ that we are doing what is necessary And ultimately, what do we become? Just what they became. Martyrs. Whether we die as martyrs in the traditional sense, that we die because of our beliefs, or we die in our beliefs, in a way we become martyrs. Because Galatians 2 and verse 20 says that we martyr ourselves spiritually. That we give ourselves over to Christ, that our life becomes His life. And though we are still living our lives, it's God's life. It's Christ's life. Because we live it for them. We crucify ourselves in that way. Romans chapter 8, go back. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What an outstanding question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And that's a good question for each individual person. Really, he's asking it as a generality. Can these things keep us from Christ? Can they, in and of themselves, keep us from being children of God? No. Will they keep us from Christ? Some of them will, for some of us. Some of these things, when they come upon us, they will come unbeknownst. We won't know they're coming. And some of them we will not be prepared for. And we will find our anchors not strong enough to withstand. Verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not just conquerors in the traditional sense that we have victory. We have overwhelming victory. Not because these things get destroyed by heavenly fire. Not because when someone persecutes you like these Jews did to Stephen. You don't find Stephen suddenly standing with a ring of ash around him as people stop throwing stones because they're all dead. He is an overwhelming victory. He has an overwhelming victory because he puts his faith in Christ. And his victory is past this life. That's the victory. And we think of earthly terms. We want victory now. We want victory in our traditional ways. But that's not the victory we need. We need a victory over sin and over death. And he says that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ.